All right. Good morning, everybody. So this morning for church at the beginning, we'll have some baby dedications, and there's actually quite a group of babies to be dedicated. We kind of fell behind, I think, even before COVID. So we're kind of catching up with an assembly line style baby dedication. But Krista Spafford told me when I came into here today, she said, you know, Natasha this morning prayed for you. So that's how you know you've waited too long to do a baby dedication, when the baby prays for the pastor on the same day. So, it's never too late, I guess. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray the Psalms. Teach us to live close to your presence, and pray that you be with us this morning as we turn to this passage of scripture, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're looking at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, you can turn there. And it's one of the most beautiful and beloved psalms in the whole book of Psalms, for its simplicity, for its completeness, and for the comfort that it brings. There's three attributes of God that I think emerge and are celebrated in prayer in this psalm in various ways. One is God's infinity in various ways. And in fact, his infinity is, at one part in this psalm, is in contrast to the psalm's counting. You know, he's counting and the Lord is infinite, and he puts that in contrast. So the Lord's infinity, but then also the Lord's nearness. And those are kind of in contrast to each other, that the Lord is infinite, and yet in the midst of his infinity and his presence or in his knowledge, he's near to me. And then his goodness. And that's why the Lord is valuable to the psalmist. And so kind of the power and the beauty of the psalm is about the way it ponders God's infinity and his nearness and its goodness. It's a Psalm of David. That's important. It'll be important for us this morning. It's four stanzas of six verses each. Four stanzas of six verses each. The first stanza speaks of God's knowledge, in which the infinity of his knowledge, his omniscience, is presented with the nearness of his knowledge of me, the psalmist prays. The second stanza is God's presence. And again, it's the infinity of his presence. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere is also put side by side with the nearness of God's presence. And then the third stanza, arguably the most memorable stanza, it's as if the psalmist knits together God's knowledge and his presence into God's care. And especially it speaks of the human body and its development and the way the Lord oversees that and cares for all of that. And then the fourth stanza speaks of God's goodness. So we're going to have God's knowledge, his presence, his care, and his goodness. So the psalm, in a way, is teaching you about God, teaching you about his knowledge, teaching you about his presence, teaching you about his omniscience, teaching you about his omnipresence. But the point and the goal of this psalm is not simply to teach you those things, to teach you those attributes, not just to teach you that God is omniscient. It's actually to teach you to make God's omniscience your strength. That's the point of the psalm. And it's not the point to teach you of God's omnipresence. The point of the psalm is to teach you to make God's omnipresence to be your strength. So if you come away from the psalm and simply affirm that God is omniscient, omnipresent, that's not the goal of the psalm. The psalm hasn't accomplished its goal. There'd be a different way to accomplish that goal, maybe like in the form of something like a systematic theology or something like that. But this isn't that. This is a psalm. This is a prayer. And so it teaches you to find your strength in God's omniscience and in his omnipresence and in his infinity, his nearness, and his goodness. Okay, there's a Psalm of David. David was a man after God's own heart. And I, along with some other people in this room, had an opportunity to spend a semester in Israel. And one of the field trips that I went on, I went with a professor that I really loved. And we went to the Cave of Adullam. We actually spent the night there. So it was a really cool field trip. But I really liked the way he introduced the whole thing. He said, I want you guys, he talked about David being a man after God's own heart. And he said, I want you guys to ponder on this field trip what it is about David that made him a man after God's own heart. So we're going to be walking in some of the same places that David walked. But I want you to think about that for the whole time. And that was good. We didn't come to like an answer or something like that. But I just thought that's a good thing to ponder. Any place that you go, there's nothing special really about the place that we were walking around. The other one is really interesting and a really cool place to go. But that's good for us to be pondering all the time. Okay, what is it about David that made him a man after God's own heart? That's a really central question for the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, like this one, and even the Psalms that are not Psalms of David, I think, are they don't stray far from the pattern that David laid out. So I think this Psalm, one of the most beautiful and beloved, and saying a lot about nearness to God, goes a long way to explaining what it was about David that made him a man after God's own heart. So it's a wonderful psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. I say that, but the purpose of the psalm is not to be admired. It's to be imitated. It's that you'd make this prayer your own. It's that you'd pray after this pattern as well. And so you read about God's omniscience. It's not enough just to believe it. Yeah, I believe that God is omniscient. I would check that box if I was asked that question. But do you tell God about his omniscience in prayer? When was the last time that you told God about his omniscience in prayer and rejoiced and celebrated in it as your strength? Because that's what David does in this psalm. Okay, so the first stanza is God's knowledge. God's knowledge, and let me read it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So this is God's omniscience. It's about what God knows. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's telling God what he knows. And he's amazed by what God knows. So it's God's omniscience, but it's God's omniscience applied to a particular subject. The psalmist, me, as I'm praying. Lord, you know, you've searched me and you've known me. And your knowledge of me is infinite. You have an infinity of knowledge, and it's applied in this very small scope to me. And so you have God's infinity of knowledge, and then you have nearness, those two things. It's kind of a contrast, but the psalmist celebrates both in kind of a striking way. So, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. What is he known about the psalmist? Well, he's known his doings. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and knows his thoughts. You know you understand my thoughts from afar, knows his habits. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He speaks of this, the Lord knowing before words on his tongue. And so, when you speak, it may seem like you're just sort of immediately saying something, you know, it's immediately coming out of your mouth, but actually you have to think about what you say, even just for a split second. You have to think about what you say before you say it. And the psalmist says, Lord, you know me so well that in that split second, before I formulate the word and say it, you already know what it is before I speak the word. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know everything about me. And so he just uses that as kind of an example of the Lord knowing everything about us. I sometimes buy books on Amazon. I do it less now than I used to, but they'll, you know, when you buy a book, it'll have a little panel underneath that says you might be interested in, you know, and oh yeah, well, I am interested in that, you know, because it's, It's going off of your previous purchases, and so that's a good way to find out. So it's like they know me. They know me. They're keeping track of me. Someone recently told me that he got into his car, kind of a newer car, and it wished him happy birthday on the dashboard. And he was kind of unnerved by that. How does it know this? And it's built into the computer and put in somehow. People talk about, and some people in some parts of the world do live in a surveillance state where they're sort of being tracked all the time. There's cameras everywhere, and the government is compiling all sorts of information on them. We're sort of in that to some extent ourselves. And when that happens, people generally don't love it that it's that way, that there's a higher power greater than me that knows everything about me. But to the psalmist here, and you can't miss this in the psalm, the way this is put, the fact that God knows him through and through, knows everything about him, knows what he wants to do before he does it, knows what he's going to say before he says it, is a welcome and a comforting thing. And you can get that even just from the word know, which means a little bit more than factual knowledge when you read that word in the Bible usually. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. That doesn't just mean that the Lord has a factual knowledge, but it means he cares. He has an intimate knowledge. You've searched me and you've known me in a caring way, in a way that cares about me through and through. And then if you don't get it from that, you certainly get it from verse 5, which said, you've enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. And so the knowledge of us that the Lord has that is through and through, he uses it to protect you. Okay, you've enclosed me behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. He uses a word that can be used for a besieged city, but this isn't to attack, it's to protect the thing that is enclosed around it, which is us. And so the Lord knows us through and through. He knows what harms us. Okay, he knows what helps us. And the Lord uses his knowledge in that way. And so this is a great comfort to the psalmist. It should be a great comfort to you as well. The one who knows you best loves you the most. And that's the Lord, the one who knows you better than you could know yourself. And he says that in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot attain it. There's no way I can know myself. And certainly we know ourselves better than maybe anybody else, but not better than God. And that's what he says there. He says, I couldn't hope to know better than the Lord. The Lord knows us far better than we hope to know ourselves. If you've ever had a chance to read Augustine's Confessions, it's worthwhile to do, and it's interesting. It's a interesting book. He talks about his life. It's an autobiography. He even talks about he gives an autobiography of himself when he was an infant. You know, probably not many autobiographies do that, you know, and the whole thing is addressed in terms of a prayer. You know, and he talks about, Lord, when I was a baby, I cried and you gave me the nourishment that I needed. You know, and I'm not saying this because I remember it. I say it because I see other babies, and I know that was true for me too. You know, he says that, but he has the whole thing is expressed in prayer to God, like this psalm is, and he has a term for God that he uses a lot in what he writes about his life. He calls God, you who are nearer to me than I am to myself. And that's important to him. It's important to David. It's important to the psalmist. And so David marvels at this, that the Lord knows him in a way that is in his favor and to protect him. And David loves to have it so. So have you told God this recently in prayer, as you pray to the Lord? And I'm not asking the question, do you believe in God's omniscience? So that if it was asked in a Sunday school class like this one, that's what you're in, you know, raise your hand if you believe in God's omniscience. You know, that's not the question. That's not what the purpose of the psalm is. It's part of the purpose. That's not the purpose of the psalm. But have you told God recently about his knowledge of you and then praised him for his knowledge? Lord, you know me. You know everything and you know me. You know everything about me. And I'm so thankful that you do. I rejoice in it, that your knowledge is wonderful to me and more than I could ever know myself. And you're using it to protect me. You're using it for my good. If so, if that's the way that you've prayed, then you're a step closer to being like David, a man or a woman after God's own heart. So first, God's knowledge, where you see the infinity of his knowledge, the nearness of his knowledge and also God's goodness as well. You certainly see all of those in that passage. Those same things, those same three things, infinity, nearness, and goodness are next going to be seen not through the prism of God's knowledge, but through the prism of God's presence. And that's in the second stanza of verse 7 to 12. Let me read it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. He starts out talking about fleeing. Okay, where can I go from your presence, or where can I flee, or where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And there's many examples of those in Scripture who are trying to flee God's wrath. The prophets talk about it. It shows up in Revelation as well, where God's wrath has come and people are depicted there trying to get away at the last minute, and they can't. In Revelation, there's people who are crying out for the stones and the mountains to fall upon them to protect them from the wrath of God and from the Lamb. They're asking to die in such a way that would hide them. They're not asking for a survival, but asking to flee from God's presence is basically what they're doing, and it's a futile thing. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. The Lord told him to do something that he didn't want to do. And so he thought, well, maybe I could run and run the opposite direction and get away from the presence of the Lord. And he found out the Lord's everywhere. You can't run from him. And so the psalmist puts it in this, asks if he can flee from the presence of the Lord, although I think he has a totally different kind of angle on it than somebody who's trying to get away from the Lord. He's actually rejoicing because he doesn't want to get away from the presence of the Lord, but at least he puts it in that term. Where can I flee from your presence? And then he considers some pairs of opposites. And I think the first one is height and depth. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the lower parts of the earth where your body goes when you die, the grave, behold, you are there. So height and depth. Paul does that as well. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, and he's kind of stretching this out poetically, he's meditating on it, he's pondering it, he's rejoicing in it, he's celebrating it, he's saying it in more than one ways, and he's saying it in picturesque ways, and especially this business of the wings of the dawn. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, and I think the opposites here actually is east and west. The dawn, the rising, is the east, and for an Israelite, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, is the west. So it's two compass points. If I take the wings of the dawn, go with wings maybe to the place of the rising of the sun, something of that idea, or dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me, and east-west was actually the axis that Jonah was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord told him to go to Nineveh, which was to the east, and he went to the sea. He went to the west. He was trying to go to Tarshish, and found that even there the Lord led him, and his right hand laid hold of him. First some men laid hold of him, threw him overboard, and then a great fish laid hold of him, but he found the presence of the Lord was there. And then the third axis, or pair of opposites, is light and darkness. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Everything is going into darkness. Even the light is darkness. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you because you're there in both of them. And so he uses these three pairs of opposites, height and depth, east and west, light and dark, to celebrate that the Lord is everywhere. And I think it stands for every other pole of opposites. Sickness and health, joy and sorrow, life and death, riches and poverty. This sounded like the marriage vows. Good and bad, obedience and sin. All those places are places where God's presence is, and everything in between of all of those opposites. There's nothing you can do There's nowhere you can go. There's no situation that you can find yourself in when you are away from the presence of the Lord, where the Lord doesn't know where you are, where the Lord himself isn't there. And so you find, again, just in we've talked about knowledge first, but now we're speaking of presence of the Lord, and you find these three things that keep getting shown as through a prism. God's infinity, he's everywhere, joined to his nearness. He's wherever I am. He's near to me. He's present with me. He's right here in all of those places. And then that's put together with God's goodness. And although he puts God's presence in all these places in terms of an attempt to try to flee from God's presence, you can tell in this psalm, again, that God's presence is not at all unwelcome to him. It's not something he's trying to get rid of. It's not something that he's complaining about. Like, I just wish I could find some privacy, some place that I could go that the Lord wouldn't be present there. No, it's welcome to him. He's rejoicing in God's presence, and you see that in verse 10. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. So God's infinity, his nearness, his presence in space is matched by his goodness. Oh, even here, your right hand is laying hold of me. Your right hand is leading me and guiding me. So God's presence is very important truth. It's no small matter. The presence of the Lord, the sense of God's presence. Not only is he present, but to know that he's present. So have you spoken to God recently about his presence, that he's present with you in every place? And again, this is not the Sunday school question. Do you believe in God's omnipresence? And you say, well, let me think about what I believe about God. Yes, I do believe in God's omnipresent. I'll raise my hand for that. But no, this is to not only believe in God's omnipresence, but to speak to God about it, to praise him for it, to rejoice with him in it. And if you haven't done that recently, you should do that today. You should do that now. You should rejoice with God and speak to him about his presence with you for good. And when you do, you're one step closer to being like David, to being a man or a woman after God's own heart. This is how a man or woman after God's own heart prays, is rejoicing in God's presence. Okay, so the first stanza is God's knowledge. The second stanza is God's presence, and you can see how those go together. Both of them pair God's infinity with his nearness, and but his knowledge and his presence in the third stanza is applied in a special way, kind of a special case, to the inner workings of the human body and the intricacies of the inner workings of the human body. And so I've called this third stanza God's care, especially his care for the human body, and especially in its early, early development. So let me read verse 13 and 14, first part of this stanza. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The human body is the crown of God's creation. He created the universe kind of step by step, layer by layer, on 6 days in creation. And the last thing that he created was the human being. And that was the crown of his creation. He set the human being, Adam and Eve, over all of his creation. And so in the whole universe that God created, and we have just an inkling of the vastness of the universe, there's no greater wonder than a human being. You could search the whole universe, you'd see it, incredible things, you know, black holes and who knows what you would see, but you'd see nothing more amazing nor intricate than a human being in all of the universe. That's where God puts all of his skill as creator on display and creates the human being after his own image. It especially reflects the image of God. And so the psalmist speaks about that. Lord, you formed my inward parts. The thing that God does according to his knowledge and according to his care, you've wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, all of your works, but especially this one. And my soul knows it very well. It's self-evident. It needs no argument. It's a built-in testimony of God's workmanship, of God's wisdom that we all carry around with us. In fact, even an atheist carries around with him in the human body. It's a built-in testimony to God's infinity to be able to do something like this, infinite in power and in wisdom. His nearness, he did it in the thing that's nearest to us, his body, and also his goodness, that the Lord would do this provide us with this wonderful work that he has made for each one of us, the most amazing thing that he has created. Well, he speaks of the human body as a work. My soul knows very well, and especially its early development in the womb. Maybe the most amazing display of how amazing the human body is what takes place in the womb when the human body is tiny, super tiny, when it's unseen, and he's especially going to draw attention to that, and hidden, and when when its development as it is at its most amazing and most rapid. So you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. And so he calls attention to that part, that stage in development of the human body, and then speaks of it again in verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when the Lord was knitting together the body in his mother's womb, when I was made in secret, nobody could see, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And you might say, well, that's kind of a strange way of speaking. Does David think he was, you know, born in the ground? You know, like that's how a plant grows, you know, like a seed developing and somebody dug him up. No, he's not speaking of that. This is poetry. And what he's speaking of is I developed in the most hidden place, in a place that can't be seen. It's not hidden to you, though. You're everywhere. And you made me in an unseen place, as unseen and hidden and remote for man as the depths of the earth. That's where I was developed in this most amazing way, in this unseen realm. I saw some video of Neil and Sheree's baby, actually, recently, an ultrasound, which I was amazed. I think the baby was maybe less than 3 months old, and I was amazed that, you know, it was doing stuff with its hands and this sort of thing. And you're able to see from an ultrasound, and that technology reveals what is hidden, reveals it. By the way, to kind of change the subject, but it follows what David talks about too, the depths of the earth. Have you ever seen a diagram of the earth's interior? Maybe not as exciting as a newborn baby, but he talks about this in verse 15, where, you know, you have the crust, the mantle, the molten liquid iron core at the center of the earth. There's actually a lot happening in the earth, a lot of movement, a lot of motion that they're able to keep track of. And how do they know about all that? They didn't drill. There's no drill that goes down to the earth's core. It's actually the same way as the ultrasound. Earthquakes send waves, just like the sound waves of the ultrasound, vibrations at frequencies, and they send it all the way through the earth. It can be detected on the other side of the earth, and they keep track of how it goes through it at different points, and they can sort of model what's inside the earth, because it goes through different mediums at different frequencies. You can probably tell I'm not an engineer from the way I'm speaking of this, but just interesting that there's the same problem. You can't see it. Nobody can really explore this, and so there's different ways that we have in technology, actually the same way, of figuring out what's going on inside the womb and also the earth, and David puts that together. But it's amazing what's going on inside the womb as a human being is formed. In fact, imagine just a very simple wonder of a broken bone healing. Like someone who has a sports injury, or a kid who falls off his bike and he breaks his arm, or he breaks his legs. It breaks his leg. And it heals. It heals pretty quickly. It heals in several months or something like that. If you found a bone out in the woods that was broken, like a piece of rib, there's no way that it would ever, anything would happen to it or go back together. But within the human body, you have a broken bone, and it starts knitting together. It starts healing. And actually, no one's ever seen it. It would be a miracle to even see a video of a bone healing. I don't think anybody's ever seen that. I don't think you can do an x-ray of a video of that. It's something that only God sees. Only God knows about that. And that's easy. That's super easy of just the bone coming together. Imagine the whole body, the whole human body, every single part, parts that are way more intricate than a bone, and they all come together perfectly. And so this is what the psalmist is celebrating here. And I thought I'd make just a few comments because it's relevant to the topic of abortion. You know, this is one of the Bible verses that speaks of unborn life and speaks of it in a way that it's obviously precious to the Lord. It's a human life. The way that a society treats human life tells a lot about the society, the way they treat the most vulnerable of human life. That was the ultimate test case for Israel, is the, when they started sacrificing to Moloch, the babies that were born to him, those who have no voice, those who are have no one to help them, no one to speak for them. That was sort of the ultimate indicator. Okay, you've become just like Canaan. You've become worse than Canaan. You've sort of passed the point of no return. So how does the society treat human life? And when people abort a baby, they know it. They know it's human life. If you want to know if something is human life, you can ask two questions. Is it alive? And is it human? And if your answer to the first is yes, your answer to the second is it's a human life. And they obviously know that about what the so-called fetus. It's definitely alive. It's definitely human. It is a human life. And so that's what the psalmist speaks of. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I don't need to be taught this. I already know this, and this is true of those in the world as well. That's why pictures demonstrate, the pictures that we're able to take through technology, that sometimes all people need to know to understand the evil, the wickedness of this, just to be confronted in that way with an obvious truth that doesn't need explanation, that human life is precious. I'll go to just another passage, Exodus 21, another one that speaks of unborn life. And this is the laws of Israel. And sometimes the laws speak to weird situations, I think, because the judge in Israel was supposed to reason from kind of the most extreme situation to more normal situations. And so this speaks of protecting life and of protecting even an unborn life. Exodus 21, verse 22 to 25. And I'll tell you about a mistranslation of this. There's one translation of the Bible that really did a bad job of mistranslating this. And I remember this in high school. I went to a Christian high school, and they had, sometimes they have kids debate different things. And so we're going to debate abortion. And one kid was assigned to pro-choice. The other was assigned to pro-life. And this is maybe why you shouldn't do this. The pro-choice side won. Obviously, one did a much better job. She was a pastor's daughter. She used the Bible. She was the only one that used the Bible to promote pro-choice. And she read from the New American Standard Version, which is what I use as well when I preach. But the first edition of that, 1973, before they corrected it, this part, really did a poor job of translating this. And so this is what she read. She read it like this, Exodus 21:22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she, and this is the way it's put in that first edition of it, so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so the way it's put that way, okay, if she has a miscarriage, yet there's no further injury, he just pays a fine. The man who struggled and struck a woman with child and she had a miscarriage, he just pays a fine for that. But if there's any injury, and the idea would be in that way to the mother, then it's life for life. And he's going to pay with his life. Or wound for wound, or tooth for tooth in that way. Well, it doesn't say so that she has a miscarriage. The Old King James, which is a great translation, puts it literally what the Hebrew says, and that is, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that her fruit depart. It's not talking about a miscarriage, it's talking about a premature birth. So that her fruit departs, so that she gives birth prematurely, and that's what my translation, it's New American Standard, but it's a later edition. She gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury to the mother or to the child. She just gives birth prematurely. Then he shall pay a fine, and be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any injury to the woman or to the child, because it's just from a premature birth, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so it's talking about a premature birth. If everybody's okay, baby's okay, mom's okay, it was a premature birth, and he pays a fine as the judges decide. But if there's any injury to the mother or to the child, it's life for life. And that child's life is just as valuable as the woman's, the mother, or as the criminal who has done this because it's a human life. So Bible translation is important, and I have a professor, he said, he was actually involved in the first edition of the ESV, but he didn't recommend it as the best one, even though he did a ton of work. He said there's no first edition translation is good. You have to wait for it to go through a number of editions because they correct the things that are wrong, and none is right out of the gate. So they corrected that, and nobody knew that at the Christian school. She just won the debate, and it went without comment, you know. So I learned about that later in college. But the point is that the Bible, in the places that it speaks of unborn life, such as this one in this prayer, just unmistakably speaks of unborn life as precious in the sight of the Lord. As precious as any other life at any other stage of development. Well, this stanza speaks of the development of the human body, not actually as the main topic of the stanza, but actually as the most spectacular example of what is the main topic of this stanza, which is God's care for a human being. Not only in the development of the body and especially at birth, but he goes on to add this to it. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and again, he's speaking of that birth, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God cares for the human being, not only in the development of the body, but he plans every single day. All the days are laid out. When somebody dies, it's not too late, and it's not too early. That should be a comfort to us. Because of God's care. He cares for the body in developing it. He cares for the life in planning it. And sometimes the death comes and we could think either of those things. We could think, why did that person have to linger so long? Or why was their life cut off so short? But the Lord's plan is perfect, even if we don't understand it. In your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so he does that in advance. And then verse 17 brings this stanza, which is, I think, kind of the most memorable. It brings it to a big conclusion here in verse 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So he speaks of all of God's thoughts of him. How his body works, God's thinking of that, how many days are ordained with him, all of that is God's thoughts. He's celebrating again. God is infinite in his care and his ability to care. He's near. He's caring for the most internal parts of us, and he's good. He's doing it in a good way. And so he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. He can't count them because they're infinite, and they're precious to him. And then this thought, which I kind of puzzled over, I'm still puzzling over, when I awake, I'm still with you. What's he talking about? And some have kind of tried to correlate this with resurrection in some way, and perhaps it does speak of that when I wake, like this life is like a dream, and to wake to eternal life, I'm still with you, with the God who has all these thoughts of him for good and care of him. Or it could be, and I think this is probably a better, although I can't quite piece this out, it's more the idea, you know, he's talking about trying to count the thoughts of the Lord, and it's kind of a futile attempt. It's like trying to number the sand, and God's thoughts towards him are still even more than that. And so the thought may be that in that effort, he falls asleep, you know, like counting sheep, you know, you fall asleep. Fall asleep in that effort because it's a futile effort, and you awake and you're still with God. You're still with the one who has these thoughts towards him. And so he's celebrating the Lord's thoughts towards him in prayer to God and speaking it to God. And so again, I'd ask you, not do you believe that God is the one who causes the human body to develop? Yes, you do. Or do you believe that God plans all your days? Raise your hand if you believe that. But have you told him? Have you told him that recently? I'm so glad you know so much about me. I'm so glad your thoughts towards me are more than I could ever count of you. And I can't even know a fraction of them, and how precious your thoughts are to me. And I'm rejoicing in it. That's my strength towards you. And if you do that, you're one step closer to being like David. This is a key to David's secret, is that he was rejoicing in God's thoughts towards him. You're one step closer to being a man or a woman after God's own heart. Okay, the first stanza speaks of God's knowledge. The second stanza speaks of God's presence. The third speaks of his care, kind of an amazing way, and especially speaking of the unborn life. And then the fourth stanza speaks of his goodness. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And you might say, well, what is that? Wait a minute. Where are we in this psalm? Where did this come from, this outburst? It sounds like anger. And people have talked about, especially those who are a little more liberal. Well, this part ruins this beautiful psalm. It's been this wonderful, beautiful psalm up to this point, and this part ruins it. No, actually, this completes it. I think certainly that's how David would speak of it. He'd be surprised that they thought this didn't fit in some way, because it's what he's been talking about: God's infinity, his nearness to me, and his goodness. And that's what this is about. God's goodness has an opposite. That's really clear in the Psalms. And so you come to portions like this over and over again. If you study the Psalms, you're going to study, and you're going to have to puzzle with, you're going to have to grapple with portions of the Psalms that are like this one. They're called sometimes imprecatory prayers, praying a curse upon God's enemies. It's really the counterpart to praying the blessing on God's people. If it's to do that implies a curse on God's enemies. To pray a curse on God's enemies implies a blessing on God's people, because they can't both happen at the same time. They can't both be blessed. If one is blessed, the other is going to be cursed. It's mutually exclusive that they should both prosper and succeed. And so for the psalmist to wish evil on the enemies of God is basically the same as wishing good upon the children of God. And so God's goodness has an opposite. That's key for the Psalms. And the psalmist is praying here for protection by associating himself with God's goodness and asking God to slay the wicked. Depart from me, is asking for protection of the Lord's care upon him. Therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. He's not speaking of vengeance for himself, but he's speaking of God's own enemies, and he's aligning himself with that. Lord, you are good, and I want to be aligned with your goodness. There actually is maybe more of a counterpart in the New Testament to this than you might think. You might think of this just as an Old Testament thing, and you're never going to see anything like this in the New Testament. That's not true. Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, he's doing the work of the Lord. He runs into difficulty and opposition from enemies, and he prays against them. He says, remember Tobias and Sanballat, Lord, and remember their works. and visit them, you know, punish them for their evil. Well, Paul speaks of something very similar. The last words that he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did much evil to him, and may the Lord remember what he has done. The tribulation saints in Revelation chapter 5, under the altar, they're asking, how long before you take vengeance for our bloodshed and death? And then when Christ returns on the white horse, the saints are praising him for his wrath, for his work of wrath and for his justice upon the earth. And I spoke of those on our Wednesday night discussion. I'll add one more from the New Testament, Luke 18, and that's the parable of the unjust judge. The unjust judge and the persistent widow, Luke chapter 18. And 6 to 8 is the conclusion of it. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so he's talking about the time of the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Man comes. Will he find faith on the earth? And at that time, the elect are going to be crying to him for justice against their enemies and his enemies. It's not a cry for personal vengeance. In fact, we're commanded not to seek personal vengeance. But it's a cry for the Lord's justice, which we're aligned with for him. And so the psalmist talks about a hatred, yes, of God's enemies, a perfect hatred. That's verse 22. I hate them with a perfect hatred. The utmost hatred refers to something complete, but I think also something pure. Hate them not with a selfish hatred, but with a perfect hatred that speaks of God's purposes. And nor do I think that this prayer against God's enemies is the whole picture, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so also in the Psalms, alongside of prayers for God's enemies to be defeated, you find Psalm 35, David saying, you know, when my enemy was sick, I prayed for him. I put sackcloth on my head. I fasted. I was thinking about my enemy in this way. Or Psalm 83, where the psalmist, it's Asaph, there he prays, Lord, may you humble your enemies in the dust in order that they might praise you. And so when you pray for the God to put an end to the wickedness of your enemies, you're not sure how he's going to do it. He's going to do it by judging them completely, or he's going to do it by saving them like he did for us, where he humbles us in the dust, defeats our wickedness in a way that doesn't harm us at all, in a way that rises up to new life. And so this is a strand. It's not the only strand of prayer for enemies. And I think it's actually able to coexist with what is more prominent in the Old Testament. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. We're to follow Christ, who, when he was being crucified, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think both of these can coexist. I'm not really explaining it perfectly or trying to, but just, more just sort of introducing it. And I'm sure we're going to see that later in the Psalms, these imprecatory prayer. So David speaks of his hatred of evil in his embrace of God's goodness. He wants to celebrate God's goodness. He's been celebrating God's infinity, his nearness and his goodness, and he's still celebrating God's goodness by embracing God's goodness, and that means hatred of evil. That's true not just externally with the people around me that are evil, but the same thing is true internally. And so verse 23 picks right up. In this wonderful part, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And so David is praying for a curse against evil that's external to him, and then he turns the same thing toward himself. He's praying for the evil that's found within him. It's basically the same prayer, Lord, destroy it, find it out. Get rid of it, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, No, my anxious thoughts, a word there speaks for something disturbing, disquieting. Anxious thoughts is a great translation for that. See if there be any hurtful way. It's literally, see if there be a way of pain in me. Pain to others. Your sins hurt other people. Pain to me, maybe, is what he's speaking of. Something that deserves punishment, deserves pain. Or pain to God, something that damages God's glory. But whatever that means, you can sort of grasp it. See if there be a way of pain in me and lead me in the everlasting way. What is he praying for when he's praying for God to search me, know my heart, try me, see if there's any sort of inviting God to know the evil, to find the evil that is within it. He's praying, I think this is what he's praying for. It's actually pretty clear from the context. Not just you know it, Lord, but discover it to me. Show it to me. You already know this. So show this to me. And I think that's it actually makes sort of the whole psalm come together. Remember the first stanza, he's rejoicing in God's knowledge of himself, especially so the Lord can protect him. The third stanza, he was rejoicing, you know, God even knows how his body works in a way that he could never hope to do. He knows how his body developed. He knows him through and through. And I think that really is kind of a stand-in. God not only knows how our body works, the blood vessels, the lungs, the digestive system, whatever it is, all the parts of the body. He knows how our soul works. And he knows even how sin works within us. He knows how the good thing that he created in Adam has become a tangled mess because of sin in a way that we don't even understand and will never understand. But the Lord knows all of that. And so that's what he's praying the Lord would show to him, is not just the way he works in the intricacies of himself that the Lord knows, but the way in which that's been ruined by sin and destroyed by sin and tangled by sin. And that's an important thing because of the way, and you can just think about this as kind of my final thought. Think of the way that the Lord does destroy our old nature and that the new nature is born that's created in Christ Jesus. It's not like your soul dies and God gives you a brand new soul. That's not the way in which he does it. No, although it's spoken of as an old nature and a new nature, it turns out to be a renovation of the old nature. And so it's not like Alexander the Great. One of the great stories about him is there was a knot, the Gordian knot. The legend was if somebody could untie it, they would be the conqueror of Asia. And so he comes into this temple and there's this great knot that nobody can untie. And he takes out his sword and he cuts it in half. He cuts the Gordian knot. You know, that's not the way in which the Lord sanctifies us, but it's actually, the Lord unties it. That's the sanctification process. That's why it's quite a process, and only the Lord knows how to do it. And actually, it's too complex for, you know, if we could only be sanctified, if we figured out how to untie the whole thing, it would be too complex for us to do. Only he knows that, and that's part of the message of this psalm, is that the Lord knows us in a way that we can't know ourselves. But he does let us in it on a part of it. He does it a little bit at a time, and he does show us part of how he's untying those knots, because that's what he prays for in this prayer, and he does it in answer to prayer. And so the context of all this knowledge of God's infinity, his nearness to us and his goodness to us, the context of rejoicing all this is in the context of growth. It's in the context of growing as a Christian and growing into the likeness of Christ. Well, he ends with, search me and know my heart. And it kind of comes full circle, because verse 1 is, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And so I think you can kind of start anywhere in this prayer. You can start with rejoicing in God's knowledge, rejoicing in his presence, rejoicing in his care, or like the last stanza, rejoicing in his goodness, both projected against its opposite, outside of you, and also inside of you. So when is the last time you told God of his goodness, that you've treasured it? Lord, you're good, and you're accomplishing good by protecting me from evil around me and then protecting me from the evil that's found in me. And would you show me that? That may be the real secret, the greatest secret that brings you one step closer to being like David, a man or a woman after God's own heart, is this purifying prayer. See if there's any way of pain in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, this is the last of the wisdom Psalms, and certainly a key to wisdom in this wonderful prayer. Title is Life in the Wisdom and Presence of Yahweh, and so that concludes our wisdom psalms, and then next time we'll begin to look at the Psalms of Lament with Psalm 22. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the infinity of your knowledge, and especially your knowledge of us and of your presence, that we can never escape from your presence, even if we wanted to. Father, we thank you for your nearness to us, that you know us. You know what makes us tick. You know us better than we know ourselves. And we thank you for your goodness, that you use your knowledge of us, your presence with us for our good. And so we pray that you would accomplish good by protecting us from evil that would attack the good both outside of us, of your enemies, Satan himself, our greatest enemy, and then of the evil that's found within, the evil that lies also very close to our hearts, and only you know how to eradicate it. So we pray that you'd show us our sin, even surprise us with the knowledge of our sin, that we would be disturbed by it, and then rejoice that you're cleansing us and purifying us from this. We pray that we would be like David, who is a man after your own heart, and that you would make us more and more after your own heart and like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.